Most High God, we give thanks unto you for sending onto the earth the blessings of rain, sunshine, of homes for us, Lord, providing for our needs, food and sustenance, and fellowship, Lord. All these blessings, too numerous to count, rain down. Every good gift comes from above, Lord, from you. And we give thanks back, Lord. It seems very little to return, but at least we do want to return this, not to be ungrateful for your bounty toward us all. We ask that you would inform us, Lord, from your word and from the illumination of it, as we look into some of the issues concerning it and its impact on culture, culture's impact on it, the boundary between the kingdoms of light and darkness, and where the battle is raging, Lord. Give us a spirit to fight where that battle is, and not to cower before the onslaught of the enemy, Lord. Let us be mindful that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. You've established it to march forward and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. A couple of things I wanted to dig into. Morning.
Good morning.
I guess we'll do it in this order. When people become... Let me grab my pen. Let me start that again. When God raises up men for eldership and deaconship, they need to indicate if they're going to take an exception to the standards of the church, the PCA, the Westminster Confession. And the most common one taken, recreation on the Sabbath. I'd say probably three-quarters of the elders and deacons currently serving have taken the so-called exception. Meaning that they acknowledge before the session, presbytery, etc., that this is one area where their personal practice and beliefs would not be in exact lockstep with the confession. And that's fine. It's commonly taken, and it's not a reason not to hold office. But it is an irregularity that is marked for office holders because they are held to a higher standard, and if they don't conform at any point to the confession, they need to say so. For example, if they suddenly decide that they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, that needs to be brought to the attention of everybody pretty quickly. That's a major exception that will probably knock you out of consideration for office. This one is a very, very common. Whitney, for example, holds his, I think Jerry does too. So you see it pretty much talked about. Now, that said, it should be also pointed out that this is an interesting slippery slope. Here's a, from this morning's Austin American Statesman, has Sunday evolved into a day like any other? And I'll just quote from a few sections of it. The basic idea is that basically Sunday as a special holy day, holiday, day of rest, is dying very, very quickly if it's not already dead. The picture here is of the Virginia legislature getting rid of a loophole that allowed their workers to not work on Sundays, so they could compel them to work on Sundays. That's what you're seeing in the photograph of these two legislators. It says, in a land where the pursuit of happiness is part of the national charter. Notice that? You know? What are we talking about? Life, liberty, and pursuit. Yeah. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. Because it follows life, liberty. One, two, and then the mystery three. Because it turns out that pursuit of happiness was not the original statement. Do you know what the original one was? This vague phrase was substituted under Jefferson's guidance for the actual third phrase.
And
that's it. You remember. Property. Good answer. Going back to Locke, in fact, for that, right? John Locke. These were the three parties. And you know something? Once they took up ownership of property out, is it any wonder there's a property tax, which would have been impossible if it was nationally chartered from the get-go, that it was an inalienable right to property. Well, the government is alienating your right to property, isn't it? Because essentially, if you don't have money and you want to pull out of land, the way they take the tax is by taking a fraction of the land. So it eat up your land as you go. And over time, they consume the entire amount. The only way to keep it is to pay them. So it's extortion. It's a racket. It's a protection racket, in fact. But pursuit of happiness now being part of the National Charter and being substituted for Locke's original proposal prior to the Constitutional Conventions and the Declaration of Independence, etc., has created this. If this is an inalienable right, then why should God's word get in the way? Right? So when we elevate the recreation higher and higher up, I want to be happy on Sunday. I'm not happy on Sunday unless I can buy a liquor on Sunday. So all those laws have been removed. Now, 31 states now allow you to buy liquor on a Sunday, alcohol. Still 19 holdouts, and they're going to fall pretty quickly, I suspect, unless there are strongholds there of teetotalers or something like that. It says, in a land where the pursuit of happiness is part of the National Charter, Sunday's evolution attests to both Americans' harried lives and their determination to wring every drop of fun out of every day of the week. Pursuit of happiness. So I don't think that this should be at the top of our, or the apex of our value system. But it's grown there, right? Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. One commenter says, you have a commodification of everything in American life. Commodifying turns it into a commodity. Our time, our space, our experiences, and that puts a lot of pressure to open up Sunday because there's so much profit to be made on this day that most people don't work. What's the motive?
So much profit could be made on Sunday.
That's why Sunday's under attack. New Jersey-based Commerce Bank has even focused an entire promotional campaign around doing business on Sundays. So, the attack on Sunday as anything special is being mounted at a large scale. That's a pretty extensive article. Shows other symptoms of it, like Sunday newspaper circulation down by 600,000 over the last couple of years, which is significant, because people are not relaxing on Sundays. They're going to go to the mall on Sunday to do something else. And what's happening is there's a distinction between the first 6 days and the seven that's being eradicated over time, even in Christian circles. And so the setting aside of the seventh day is special as a marker that God set in place. This equalization, if you will, that all days are created equal, or not created at all, but just evolved. What's special about seven, right? Well, the French didn't like a seven-day week. They thought everything should be metric. 10-day week. Didn't get that one passed, did they? But a lot of the metric systems survived under their attack on every, 12 inches and 3 feet to a yard and 5,280 feet to a mile and all these strange measurements. Metrification was going to also apply to the week, 10 days to a week. 36, I don't know how they're going to do a year because there's nothing you can do about the stars and time and the sun's motions. But when God created something and set a pattern, built a pattern into it, for example, we have a day and night, the diurnal cycle, all of us, built into us, biologically. And we notice it because when we travel through time zones away, we notice that we're not doing as well. In fact, it's a problem in the military. You send your men overseas, and they take 3 days to function properly while they're over there because their whole internal clock is messed up. But man wants to simply by fiat, by direct, it's going to be the way man wants it to be, overcome so-called boundaries and barriers that God has set into nature because of this imprint of his design on everything. And so the seven-day cycle, which goes all the way back to the creation week, is a stamp of God's authorship, if you will, and his ownership and his creatorship over everything. And so it's going to die. And so slippery slopes bother me. Now, you have to be careful about a slippery slope argument. Just because you let off someone on a parking ticket, a judge, doesn't mean he's going to let off three mass murderers the next minute. That slippery slope doesn't apply, necessarily. Let's hope it doesn't apply, right? But there is some merit in at least considering whether we're slipping on something, whether we're going down a path that's going to lead somewhere where we wouldn't want to go. So be mindful that when we do take those exceptions, we need to, if we're going to draw another line, let's make sure at least we're holding that line. Because once we start to deviate from a written standard, what's important about it being written? It's not, it's immutable at that point, right? And God's law has not changed since it was delivered. It's still exactly the same way it was. There's no amendments to it, there's no codicils to it. It's the way it came because it was perfect the first time. So so much more scripture extols the perfection of God's. So I've seen an end of all perfection, says Psalmist David in Psalm 119, but thy commandments are exceedingly broad. By contrast to all earthly perfections, God's law stands all above those. It's the broadness of the commandments beyond anyone's conception. So perhaps we should be very careful about exceptions. Again, we allow them, but we need to be cautious about them. That's my point. Because, by the way, there have been whole nations who tried to implement a seven-day work week. Russia was the first one after the revolution, October Revolution, 1917. They dropped all this, we need 7 days of labor out of you guys. Well, they were not as productive on a seven-day work week as they were on a six-day work week, ironically. Because man doesn't function well nonstop. The day of rest is kind of imprinted on us as well. Now, the Orthodox Jews have interesting issues because of the excessive legalism, which means going beyond the written commandment of God. I'll give you a case in point. Sherman Oaks, California, there are intersections that the Orthodox Hasidic community has to cross in order to get to their synagogue on Saturday. They observe it on Saturday, Friday night, Saturday. And the problem with these interchanges is that they would need to push the button to get the walk signal to happen. And their feelings on the Sabbath are that we can't touch that because if I'm touching that, I'm implicating myself in the Sabbath breaking of the people at the electrical company and the circuit. So they were getting run over. Continual car versus pedestrian, car versus Jewish pedestrian accidents because they refused to push the button and they would try to get across when they could because it was important to be in that synagogue and also important not to push this button, and yet there's very heavy traffic across these boulevards at high speeds. So finally the city said we're getting too many Jewish people getting killed, so they had to put an automatic system that on the Sabbath, the Friday night observances into Saturday, it would automatically at 5 minute intervals put a green light on. So they had to put a custom circuit in there and convince the Jewish community at the synagogue, look, it's there's no human beings involved in this, it's just a mindless machine doing its thing, so it's a tool and you can walk across on the green now and not get hit. Excessive use. Now, I'm not advocating that level of commitment to the Sabbath for a lot of reasons. I guess the big one is, well, I'll mention this one from an industrial point of view. No nation could have steel, industrial grade steel, with that kind of approach because it takes 4 days to heat up a Bessemer converter and 4 days to cool it down. So you could never produce steel if you were that strict a Sabbatarian. Without steel, there is very little left of America as we know it today. And we can go into more details as to why we would object to that extreme form of Sabbatarianism. And the most important point is that all emergency services are permitted on the Sabbath. We had endorsement of this, yes, firemen, policemen, services, electricity. How many people are supposed to die because you don't want to run your air conditioner on a Sunday? And that happens. People are not prepared for that. Remember how many hundreds of people died in France with the heat wave. No one had air conditioners because they didn't expect the heat wave. And the old folks just couldn't handle the heat. Overheated and heat frustration, fatal. Jesus made this very clear. Would not any of you on the Sabbath, if your ox fell in a ditch, go ahead and get it out? We'd let it die. In fact, if you see someone else's ox in a ditch, you're supposed to help get it out and get it, even if it's your enemy's ox in a ditch. So, there's all sorts of levels at which the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We are neglecting the blessings that the Sabbath gives us when we're going down this kind of path. So if we take an exception, let's be careful how we take it, because the next step is all eradication of distinction between the days. And I think the days are intended to be distinct because God put the seven-day pattern into nature. Second article I was going to draw to your attention, and I might be citing this when I speak on the second half of James 1 next Sunday, actually from the pulpit. It's called Passion Reaction is Subtle. The movie The Passion, remember all the controversy about it? Man, it was front page news and people were yelling and talking heads on Nightline were screaming at each other. It was very fun. Film has not stirred evangelical wave or attacks on Jews. It has not ignited either a Christian revival nor anti-Jewish pogroms. Partisans on both sides of the debate over Mel Gibson's film had predicted potentially seismic effects. It's very interesting. The movie about the final hours of Jesus Christ was a box office smash, but the impact beyond the bottom line has been subtle and largely anecdotal. A few Christian leaders say people have told them they started coming to church after seeing the movie. American Tract Society, based in Garland, Texas, sold more than 4 million evangelistic pamphlets pegged to the film, the society's highest sales since the wake of the September 11th attacks. But churches have not reported any flood of new adherents. Survey by the Barna Group, polling company that specializes in issues of interest to evangelical Christians, indicated that less than 0.1% of those who saw the movie were moved to become Christians as a result, and fewer than 5 Christians in 1,000 who saw the movie were moved to increase their proselytizing. And then it talks about the Jewish side of it, which I'm not so interested in. But what's interesting, from my point of view, is that when the movie came out, there was this big buzz, right? And this huge push, and this huge swell. And I got all sorts of emails saying, here's the opportunity the Christians have been waiting for. It's a godsend. The word of God's going to get out there. And you know something? The actual fact of the matter is, the effect is negligible of this movie. Despite how emotionally driven you might find yourself watching it, there's something that just didn't stick. Why doesn't it stick? What's the matter with us? There's several sides to that. One is that we're probably continually being desensitized, right? Because the movie fundamentally manipulates images and drama, works on a certain part of our thing the same way a Spider-Man movie does. So you go to a different movie the next week, and you get a similar effect, not over Jesus, but over Peter Parker. That even that second Spider-Man movie has kind of a cross-like scene in it, interestingly enough, where the hero saves everybody spread out like this, and doesn't appear to have survived it initially. So we get desensitized because we're being constantly having our emotions ratcheted up and manipulated. Spielberg was notorious for this in all the films that he did, because they know how to push our buttons. But you know something human beings recognize? I'm going to the movie to get my buttons pushed. And therefore we build up a tolerance. Descent. We become numb to it. And so this ties into an interesting phrase in James, which I'll be speaking on next week. He talks about the man, where is the phrase I'm looking for? James 1:23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. There's this notion of being confronted with yourself, your obligations, and the second that you're out of the environment in which you are confronted with it, you're back to where the way you were. In other words, in the movie theater, you're a super Christian. You're ready to go out there with Christ and help him with the cotton picking cross off his back, right? And then an hour after, the emotions are back, settled down. And so it's just like this man here, the hearer of the word, but not the doer. And so people are hearing and seeing the big story of Christ's passion, but don't become doers of Christ's words after they leave. And this is what Barnes is reporting. 5 out of 1,000 Christians did anything to improve their proselytizing effort. That's it. Which meant a little bit more aggressive in promoting Christ, which meant 995 Christians didn't change one bit after the movie. Not one iota of change after having seen it. And we live in a culture where, particularly in Arminian circles, everyone know here the difference between Arminian and Calvinism, Reformed faith, which proposes all sovereignty in God, versus Arminianism, which puts sovereignty in man and man's free will, elevates man's free will over God's power. When man is in charge and man is responsible for the results of evangelism in the Arminian system, and most churches are Arminian and not Calvinistic like PCA is here. Consequently, we don't trust God or the Holy Spirit to do the job of evangelism and converting souls. It's up to man. So if someone goes to hell, it's not uncommon for an Arminian pastor to say, well, it's, you know, all your people around that guy, you're responsible. You had every opportunity to preach to the man. He went to hell because of you. You have, you know, his blood's on your heads, which is nonsense. The only time that occurs, which is laid out in Leviticus 19, is if you see your neighbor in sin and you fail to warn him of it at least once. He says, then his sin is on your head. The same story is told in Ezekiel. It's the third chapter. That if Ezekiel fails to give God's message out, then because he therefore shows hatred toward his neighbor in the sense of Leviticus 19, and therefore at that point, those people who perish for lack of warning, and their blood's on his head. In fact, Jonah was in a very dangerous situation. He was in a position of having the blood of an entire city, Nineveh, on his head for heading out to Tarshish instead of to the desired city, right? Fleeing the opposite direction from God because he wanted them dead. That actually, that concept of wanting your people you don't like dead. Everyone remember H.L. Mencken, the sharp-tongued commentator? He has to say something about Sunday. He's a critic of all things Christian, by the way, atheistic to the core. H.L. Mencken said this, Sunday is merely a day given over by Americans to wishing that they were themselves dead and in heaven and that their neighbors were dead and in hell. And so too Jonah was of that frame of mind. I want to go to heaven. All the Ninevites can go to hell. And one way to guarantee that, the city is destroyed in 40 days like God promises for me not to warn them that God has so ordained it. Because when he does preach to them, ultimately, and the city doesn't collapse on the 40th day, he gets angry at God and says, isn't that what I said, that you're going to be a merciful, slow to wrath, and would forgive them? And they're still alive and we're kicking. The upshot, emotionalism or any psychological manipulation is important in Arminianism because you have to do everything you can to get that guy in that pew saved. And if it's up to us, every tool must be applied and every thumbscrew that we can get to get a repentance out of him and a confession of Christ, whatever it takes, and preferably in certain circles of baptism real quick, preferably all the way under. The sooner we dunk him and then dump him into the church, the better. And so we use emotional and psychological manipulation. And what happens then is church services are oriented around the same thing. You need to have your spirits raised up. You need to get your Sunday fix. You go to a modern music worship seminar, and that's what they're all talking about. We need to whip the people into an emotional, spiritual frenzy. So that they're way up here. Of course, what happens is after they leave, it fades. That the glory of Moses' face fades. And he had to put a veil in front of it to hide the fact that the glory was fading, right? We go for our Sunday fix so that we can go up. And then we get the drop afterward. And so we're on this emotional roller coaster. It's no wonder we're ineffective on Monday as Christians because we're living this kind of life, ups and downs on Sunday mornings, and then the rest of the week back to life as usual, secular life. So we distinguish between the domain of the sacred and the secular. Secular simply means worldly, but it's really closer to the sacred and the profane. Profane means literally outside the temple. That's what it essentially means, outside or beyond the temple. Not wholly inside the temple, but outside. Therefore, Esau is declared to be a profane man in the book of Hebrews, among other places. Profane, secular, sacred. And so we get ripped up here, but we're no good when we get down to the secular Monday. Monday mornings, everyone hates Monday mornings. Well, why? Maybe this is part of it. Maybe we're not taking the Spirit with us. Now, and the worst of it is, the people who hold to this approach look back on, say, worship 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and they're critical of it. They say, you know, those guys were on an even keel. There was no excitement. No, that's true. They were on an even keel like this. But this is the way modern Christians go. So their even keel was way above our average week. And though they didn't hit this stuff emotionally, they weren't, what they called, by the way, negatively, they called it enthusiasm. That was their word for it. you know, this emotional craziness, which brought out what the shakers, things like that, rolling on the floor, crazy stuff like that. They said this exceeded modesty, principles of modesty in Scripture. So they weren't interested in these big bursts of dancing in the aisles on church on a Sunday and getting all excited and swooning in the Spirit and everything, some of the excesses of the charismatic movement. But yeah, they were on an even keel. And these people were willing to, for example, at the end of a four-hour sermon, demand the pastor keep going because he hadn't fully exposited all the depth of the Scripture he was talking about, because they felt they were being robbed. They came there for the Word of God. So this, I think, is the better bet. But Christians aren't interested in this. They've now succumbed to that. The cycle with the Sunday fix and then the Monday morning letdown will become quite secular in our thinking, our speech, everything. So what I'm all about is trying to get us back to here. If not only by exhortation and example, but hopefully also by teaching and getting us, lifting us slowly up. You know, that's what the church's motto has been for a long time. Something on Sunday that works on Monday. You know, that would be my intent, that it work Monday through Saturday, and so that all days of the week we're equally serving God and being mindful of Him. So therefore, if Sunday's a special, it's only because of the gathering of the saints and the communal component of it, but not because we whip ourselves into an emotional fix again. It's glorious to sing with God's people and to assemble together. But if after we leave, we become like this man in James who forgot what he was like after being confronted with himself. You know? I'm going to speak next week about the missing sermon. Where did it go? Whose sermon was that I'm talking about? The missing sermon is, and I'm stealing my own thunder, but there's only four of you, so I apologize. It's like letting, you know, telling someone the secret to a film. That's a spoiler. Okay. Pastor Gilbert's missing sermon. The last time we'd had neither Jerry nor Whitney to preach, Pastor Gilbert was called on because he's ordained and is a teaching elder, unlike myself. But and had health not forbid him from doing it, he would be preaching next Sunday. But his health disallows it, so I was the fallback position. Pastor Gilbert spoke last year on the last time this occurred, and his sermon is missing. In what sense is it missing? It never made it to Memorex. It was only live. Though he would like to have had a copy to pass around, it was his last sermon. Because it was a day where there was no Jerry and no Whitney and no Ralph, we go back and see that the word didn't get out and communicated properly how to record a sermon, and so it was not recorded. And so he came back and was kind of crestfallen to find out, and it was a very good one too, by the way. I loved it. Very powerful, very convicting. And so the only people who heard it were the ones in the room. So the only ones that bear the impress of the Word of God that Pastor Gilbert gave were those people. And my concern is, where did his sermon go? Because it was supposed to be written on the hearts, the minds, and the people who were in that room. But what if they were like these people here who basically regarding themselves in the glass, taking a good hard look at yourself, which is what he forced us all to do, and then as we walked out of the room, his sermon just drained right out of our ears and our spirits, and it's gone. The intent is that missing sermon, which never made it to tape, would be stored and recorded and is fruit evident in the lives of the people who walked out of that sanctuary that day. And they were supposed to be the Memorex for that sermon. And were they? Is it totally missing? Or did some of us, or most of us, maybe all of us, come back out of there with it changing our lives like it should have? And that's my question, because every word that's being preached, is it falling on dry ground? Remember, there's a kind of ground where that Jesus talks about, this parable of the sower, where the thing sprouts up very quickly and then dies, because there is no root in itself. Isn't that the error, the problem? And how much are we like that kind of shallow ground, shallow, superficial? I talk about superficial Christianity, where it sprouts up and we're all excited, wow, what a great sermon that was, and the next day you're cursing at your neighbor. You hate your brother. Case in point, John says, he who hates his brother cannot love God. It's impossible. Two things cannot coexist together. All sorts of antinomies of oppositions and contradictions in our lives. So where's the missing sermon? Was it like this glass that the man, everyone who walked out of that room after they left, forgot completely what they were confronted with, felt good for the moment, were enriched and ennobled for a half hour, and that was the sum total of it? And it says, therefore, is the sermon really gone forever? Now, his greatest hope as a pastor is not that it was on tape, which would have been nice, but that the people who listened to it, their lives were changed. They were better Monday and beyond on account of it. And if they weren't, then it was truly lost, and it's a tragedy double-fold, because it's not even on tape, where its effects can be reproduced with other listeners who might be more inclined to hear and present better fertile soil for the Word of God to be planted in. So, I may be talking about that this coming Sunday. Upshot, we don't need this emotional stuff, because it pushes buttons that are fundamentally superficial, because our emotions are very fluid, aren't they? And if you base on that, then a church, I think you get diminishing returns on it. You look for a church which gives you more and more of an emotional high, makes you feel better on Sunday about yourself, even make you feel good about you in your sins. Because if it's important to feel good, then we definitely don't want to be confrontational on a Sunday morning. You don't want to, how am I going to preach over the second half of James without being confrontational? No way, you know. They're making a big mistake letting me speak next week from that point of view, right? On that set of text of scripture, they should have been had me on John 3:16 or something innocuous, not this portion. Bad, bad call. But they knew that there'd be a lot of people gone, so. Providential.
We'll try and see if we can get more here.
Yeah. But I just wanted to share that with you folks. I think it's hazardous when we put all our eggs in the emotion basket, and look what happened. I mean, I remember when everyone was passing these tracts out, and I got emails from all my pastor buddies and saying, you know, and not only that, we need to go into the theaters and see it 2 or 3, 4 times to lift up the box office take to make it a blockbuster, which will therefore, in turn, make it a more effective evangelical tool. It was a rotten evangelical tool. Why? Because all superficial soil it fell on, even among Christians themselves. And then any of the Christians who had any kind of good background on them saw all the holes in the movie, because they suddenly saw where it deviated from Scripture. So they said, there's critics of the film, as opposed to being ennobled, if you will, by what was going on the screen. So though we gain an appreciation of what it cost God to pay for our sins, I think only a minor one at that, because I think I've always said it, as Al Brown asked, he says, what do you think about what it showed? And I said, it didn't show the worst part, because it was impossible to show what God did to him after man was, when God blotted out the Son and then crushed him with divine wrath after men was through with him. So I said, can't show that. And if he could have, maybe that would have had some impact. And again, we still have the problem that images are so limited. So we need to trust the Word of God as Calvinists. We need to just let it get out there, infiltrate, not nuance it, not shape it. If anything, we want it to be sharper, two-edged sword going sharper, and it's sharper when it's pure, not when it's packed full of anecdotes and jokes and things like that. It's got to be pure Word of God going out. And then God says, I will send my word forth, and I will not let it return unto me void. So it's up to him to see what happens to it, because it's returning to him void a lot, in the sense that when we try to package it, and we can thank people like Charles Finney for that. Charles Finney in the last century set evangelism on its head, saying, and he was an extreme Arminian, saying, we have to do everything necessary to get a decision for Christ out of people. Because it's up to us, not up to God. It's all on our shoulders. Therefore, he put the entirety of his being behind the proposition that psychological manipulation is needful, necessary, and if we don't do it, we're in trouble. I'm on the opposite side, saying psychological manipulation is a dishonest representation of the gospel, and it secures only superficial disciples who've been manipulated into a decision, as opposed to something deep and abiding. And so if they get disciples, it's because it happened to be a providential coincidence of God's election with this bizarre evangelistic approach. But this prevails today. Why? Because people look at the numbers. They say, look at the decisions for Christ we got out of this. This works. So a raw pragmatism prevails. That's going to kill us in the end, because we look at numbers and results instead of being true to God. Yes.
Martin, could you share with us then, sort of how did the elders of Crosspoint approach this? I mean, this is pervasive in our community. I think especially in a city like Austin. I mean, we went to Houston in the last couple of days and got struck by a Christian radio station we were listening to there, where they were periods of reading scripture over the air. I mean, that's what they did. I don't know, the station manager, I remember a station up in New York that did the same thing. Station manager would get on and read whole passages of scripture. You know, several chapters in 1 Samuel or something. I mean, and so you don't hear that in Austin. I mean, there's no Christian radio station that does that.
Right.
And there was one that I think tried a few years ago and lasted a little while, a little late. I mean, so how do, I guess we, you know, I guess maybe you can help us understand how did the elders of Crosspoint approach this, seeing it's almost a counter Christian cultural
right.
thing that needs to be done.
And you're right on all fronts. When I came to Crosspoint, we kind of roller coastered up to a pretty strong seeker sensitive model. Following the Bill Hybels model, it was just starting to drop at that point. And all the sermons were oriented this direction, so it was not terribly much different than going to Hillcrest or some of the other churches around here in terms of content and to appeal and to feeling of the church. And since that time, it's been going down slowly. Now, if it was up to me, the goal would be way down here, but I praise God that it's in this going this direction. So we're probably somewhere around here, heading away from this towards something I would call a more pure, reformed approach, trusting God, exposition of the word, expository scripture being foremost, heading in this direction. And if you compare, say, a sermon of Jerry's from today versus 2 or 3 years ago, you really see the difference.
It was hard to be here during that period.
Was it? Yeah. If you have any sense of orthodoxy, this was painful, right?
Very difficult.
Oh, yeah. Saying PCA? Tell that it is so, but there were those who would not stick this out, who voted with their feet, and there were those who stuck it out. And because you can't reform it unless you're in the system. Once you abandon it, it's gone. And I looked at the examples in Scripture. Daniel didn't abandon Israel, though it was probably not worth restoring from a human point of view. But he stuck it out with his people, solidarity with his people. Ezekiel too, and others. And so we see it through, and we keep pushing it closer and closer away from this extreme humanistic approach. I believe it's fundamentally humanism. Humanism encroaching on the faith. And the more we can purge it and make it purer and purer, the better. And so this session now is a very different complexion than it was then. And the influences then, the so-called benign, sort of that they used, but benign bullies on the elder session were all strong and seeker sensitive. Now the benign bully like me prefers it over here, and if you can dig it into scripture, that's very hard to overcome scripture in a session meeting. And so I spouted, using a kind of a callous term for it, but literally everything has to be confronted from scripture. So if there are people who are tied to scripture and think scripturally, then that influence is powerful. And then you get other people alongside saying, that's right, exactly how we should be reasoning. We oftentimes just pool it together. Thomas Carlyle made a comment. He says, "I do not believe in the collective wisdom of individual ignorance," and so it has to come. And we can't think humanistically. But what happens is, we want a big church. We have a huge building. We have a giant mortgage. So how do we get 300 people into this building? Well, this seems to work. Remember raw pragmatism. Other churches know how. We should do as well as they do. Well, we're going to follow their model. You're going to get what they get, which is superficial, shallow Christians who cycle through a revolving door here at the church, right? And so we've seen it. But to get people, and in fact, that was the biggest complaint that the elders' session saw when I first came on board, and it bothered me the most. They said, yeah, we can get them in, but they don't stay. The exit strategy is intrinsic to the system. Why? Because they could get the same thing and better if you want this elsewhere. But if you're looking for to create a new kind of Christian, which is what I'm all about, something more like a 18th century Christian, then you got to do a lot of digging. That's excavation. That's uncomfortable. That demands things of the people and the pastor, because it's a different kind of sermon you have to prepare. It's a different kind of service that has to be done. It's a different kind of thing throughout the week you're going to do. But it's a more biblical kind of thing. It's still far from perfect, but goodness knows God has always used imperfection to his advantage. Because his strength is made perfect in our weakness, but if we're deliberately going out of our way to go against Scripture, I think we're not going to get. And did the church really ever get its goals going this direction? No. It never delivered. So might as well be faithful. It's sad that that's our fallback position. Let's be more faithful to the Word of God than this. But I praise God that everything is moving in a much better direction. And you cannot change things overnight. That's the biggest mistake you make. Is the revolutionary impulse. It was the French position. We can legislate overnight. And we will force people to accept these pieces of paper called assignats as money. And the way they could enforce it is with the guillotine. Right? They could have revolution overnight. Revolution means change now. Break everything. Like Marx says, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. And put it back together the way you want. So the revolutionary mindset is not scriptural. What's scriptural is the regenerational mindset. Regeneration, not revolution. Because Jesus said, you put new wine into an old wineskin, it bursts. You lose the wine and the wineskin, both broken. So you need to change the wineskin before you can put the new wine in. And that process takes a little growing. And growing pains everywhere. Growing more scriptural is painful. Growing more biblical is painful. I'm not going to blow smoke, right? Make people feel good. Can't do that. But ultimately, I can tell you the path to blessing lies over here, because this path never blessed the church. You know, it was all this seeds thrown on shallow ground that sprouted up briefly and then disappeared on us. And there were those who stuck it out. There's those who stuck it out through difficult times in this church. Well, the ability to stick it out in difficult times is interesting. In fact, we'll be teaching on one of these texts this next Sunday. Is the very first text I'm going to deal with is the 12th verse of James 1. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Fascinating text for several reasons. The first reason that it's important and fascinating is, think about it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive. It doesn't say when, if he is tried. It says when he is tried, he shall receive. What does he receive? The crown of life. So the crown of life which he receives, that sounds like a blessing, right? Is received after being tested or tried. This means that being tested or tried is expected of everybody. Not a big surprise. Oh my God, I'm being tested by God. I'm being tempted. How horrible. No. That's your ticket to the crown of life, to endure the temptation. I've used Jerry, at least privately with my wife, as an example of someone who, when she was asked to step down from her position, she was in a position, and most people thought, why didn't you just leave the church? You know, was that not a lot of, there are all sorts of ways to paint that, and she was faithful instead. An example to all of us of someone who put God first and not. She had an opportunity to implement personal response back, but didn't. She thought covenantally, why would I leave? God planted me here. That, in other words, she was egoless. She was selfless in her approach to the question. Other people would have had jealously protected their own turf and all that, and she didn't. Well, it's because she endured a temptation to do that, and therefore that crown of life became that much closer in her grasp for having not done what most people admitted they would have done in her shoes. So it's to her credit and our lack of credit that we would have said, I would have told them to stop it and walked out of here. And she did. She did the exact opposite. Faithful all the way to the end. So enduring this temptation to do something wrong is the way to get to the crown of life. So, but it means that these temptations are part and parcel of our package in life that God's going to deliver to us. We should thank him for it. Because being tested and tried and enduring it. It doesn't say, that's another thing that's very interesting, it doesn't say being tempted, you will get it. No, enduring the temptation, which means a long-term endurance over many opportunities to be tempted to do the wrong thing. Enduring the trials gets you the crown of life. So this tremendous blessing, the crown of life itself, for those who endure temptation. Because when you're tried, and it will be when, not if, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's amazing to me. And there's where the blessings of faithfulness. And so the church was tempted to go down this path and did. And they weren't really blessed. But I think we're better off heading back to something more biblical. I'm kind of sorry I drew this up and down, but just, it really was a descent into secret sensitivity, but because I was talking about emotionalism and all that stuff, I really kind of emphasized that. This attempt to appeal to humans and please men instead of pleasing God, that's kind of like I was saying. But when you please God alone and let him handle it, he's in the driver's seat, then God gives the increase. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts, right? God added to their number as many as were saved and called by his name. We didn't add to the number. God added to the number of those people. And this didn't help God in one bit. Did it? How could it? In fact, there was probably many opportunities to minister the pure word of God that were lost because we went down that path and applied human salves instead of the word of God. I think this is why one of the interesting things in the message to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, he says, you are blind, you're naked. I counsel of you that you buy eye salve from me. And it's free, that's the good news. Get it? I have it. God's telling us, I have eye salve so that your blindness can be removed. But we prefer the blindness, fat and happy, on the dirt with the pigs, blind. But we get good advice from the Lord, do we take it? The fool does not receive rebuke well in Proverbs, but the wise man takes a harsh word of criticism and figures out a way how it can apply to him. Even David was cursed by Shimei, who's throwing stones and dreck at him, wouldn't allow anyone to go take him. He says, you know, the Lord may have sent him. Morning. The Lord may have sent him. There's something of benefit in what Shimei is doing to me, even though he's innocent of the charges for which Shimei is throwing the sticks and stones. David knew he had other sins for which the sticks and stones were more than merited. So he says, let him curse. Let him curse David. Because God has a message for me through the cursing, even though it's not Shimei's message. Regeneration, not revolution. Revolution is exactly what this is all about. You go to secret procession this way, and really, even if it did, it really matters what's happening in the PCA at large, because the PCA at large could take another turn, so pray for the larger levels of government, that they're faithful. Because I can tell you, at General Assemblies, more people are spending their time lined up to sign protests against what's going on. And it's people signing up for protests or protesting that things are deviating again into these bizarre areas. So the Orthodox trying to hold the line to the faith once delivered to the saints always have to fight. It's easy to slide into recklessness and drift away from the truth and be a double-minded man. Every wind of doctrine blowing us around, right? So this very text says, do not let the double-minded man think he's going to receive anything from God. And that's why I said, what happened to Pastor Gilbert's sermon? Were we double-minded? We had one mind when we heard it and a different mind when we walked out. Isn't that what the sense of double-minded is? Double-mindedness is the curse of the church. Being two different people, a secular man on Monday through Saturday and a sacred man, theoretically, on the first part of Sunday, maybe not even the entire day. And our calling is to live all 7 days of the week as his servants. And if you can't figure out how to glorify God in your vocation, in your vocation, we need to look at that. Because it's possible. It's possible to do. And I now, if your vocation is prostitute, we'll have to talk. And see you in Jerry's office after. But I know better in this circle. But those would be the extreme cases where you'd say, no, how do you? You can't. Then you have to come out. That is so explicitly opposed. But can you be a public school teacher and a Christian? Absolutely. There's ways to plant the seeds, even in a setting which is not a good one. After all, there were converts to Christ who were effectual in Nero's household, despite the fact that Nero was the one who slew Paul. So the church was really seeded by the blood of those, like Paul, who were martyred that really is part of the foundation. Because he knew that God was bigger than his ministry scope. But how many pastors think God's ministry ends with their reach to the people? God's bigger than the pastor. Thank God, God's bigger than the pastor. God's stretch and reach into our hearts is better than the pastor's eloquence. That's why Paul never selected eloquence or promoted it as the way to preach. Not with eloquence, he says, but with the power of God. Preaching foolishness, as was emphasized by Whitney in a sermon, I think, just last week. Foolishness. Foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God. That's it. I have time, 3 minutes for questions. I will have a loose session last week, simply because I'm doing all my preparation for the sermon. And then on the week after, we'll get back on a regular schedule of fully prepared textual lessons like I normally do. But it's been an opportunity for me to chat it, you know, kind of freewheeling through things that are important and current events. But I think the most important thing is, now that we've got a little bit of that out of the way, after I'm done with my sermon next week, dig back into a good stretch of scripture and get some meat out of it and be fed and not be double-minded when we leave these places. Yeah. Are there any questions? Comments, even? He's been wanting to ask me something for three or four weeks now. I want to ask you about the Da Vinci Code. Yeah, there are several good Christian books out. I actually forwarded him a 71-page analysis of the book from an Orthodox perspective. I don't know, did you read it? Did you read what I emailed you? In fact, I sent you two analyses of it. Did you read it? Huh? You read the shorter one. It was helpful? All right. Anyone interested in either of those? Here's my email address. Simply email me your request.
Those books that you recommended last week are really difficult to obtain.
I found that out, and the hardest one was the Paul Helm book.
Yes.
Because it's out of print. In fact, yep. Darlene got in touch with the author, Paul Helm, who's currently in France.
Uh-huh.
And he only has one personal copy, but he's doing some hunting. And now, because it's out of print, it's actually biblically legitimate to have one, so we find a copy to photocopy it, because there is no denial of profits to the authors, because publishers abandoned it. So a library copy, for example, can be photocopied and shared without a violation of copyright, because scripturally, the point of the copyright...
Well, I thought I could obtain one, but it was rather pricey.
How pricey was it?
Yeah, it was $150. I consider that pricey.
Yeah. Maybe we should all get together, because Darlene's doing a hunt. I think she might have found one for less than this. And if so, we can probably pool that and acquire it and then make
and
photocopies. Yeah, and get it in the library too, for example. So we can help defray that, because I definitely want, you know, some sets for myself and my boys.
But that was the only one that was that much. The other ones can be ordered.
Right, we got some of those.
And they're not like, you know, $150.
Yeah, I think the most expensive one is $26 for one.
Yeah,
of them.
You can get a couple of them were like $12.95, $14.95, but none of them were readily available.
I'll let Darlene know that you tracked down $150 one, and you know, we could then work around.
And mind you, I know that's a round number. I looked at so many, I can't remember. It may have been a little bit less. $135 comes to mind, but they were all within that range or more.
I'm glad some of us took it to heart, the recommendations. That helps. Like I said, you may be the only one who found one. I don't remember if Darlene did or didn't get one. I think she said she might have. But since you found one, I'm sure that we could easily throw $100 at that acquisition.
Yeah. Because I was also thinking the church doesn't have that money right now to purchase it from the church.
We could certainly help defray that by a significant amount, yeah.
I was just going to mention there's an article in World Magazine a couple of months back on the Da Vinci Code. And it's a two-page article, so it, you know, just gets some highlights on it. But one thing that struck me is how ready the church is to suck that stuff up.
Scary.
It's terrible. I mean, I was just reading some of the parts of the guy who wrote it is a committed atheist, but how he can appeal to even Christians, because we've been prepared, like almost a Gnostic type preparation in the church to They said, I guess there's over 8 million copies of sold. I think that was the latest statistic.
Yeah.
And we were at, you know, we were on a swim team this year, 280 kids, so how many parents, right? I mean, out there. And we saw tons of people reading this. And my guess is a lot of them attend church. You know, I mean,
yeah,
it's
of course.
A, you know, sort of a, and it's like, I was stunned about people reading, because I talked to someone about the books about it. Like, why would anyone be first reading? Take this anyway seriously, and I started reading the article and how it's been positioned. It's like completely see how people, even evangelical Christians, would somehow
because
get something out of this. I mean, you know, I mean, get when I say get something out of it, I mean their understanding of
yeah, doctrinal.
Doctrinal.
Well, this has enhanced my view of Scripture and the Apocrypha and Catholic myth and everything. You know? And part of it is because we treat our Christianity as a spare tire in the trunk of the car. You only think about it when you need it. But other than that, it's nice to know it's back there, but you don't need it during the rest of the week. Spare tire religion, they call that. And therefore, anything during the rest of the week can get our attention and we jump on it. It's scary. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity again to look into aspects of your word and its application. Pray, Lord, that as we leave this building today, we will remember and apply that which we've heard. It won't go in one ear and out the other. We won't be like the man who, seeing himself in the mirror, forgets what he looks like. Because the word of God shows us how you see us, and we need to be mindful of that so that we can apply ourselves and our hearts unto wisdom, and to seek your ways and walk your paths, and to honor and glorify you consciously, not like the grass or the cattle that do it unconsciously, but consciously, Lord, to seek to do your will. Make it so in our lives by implanting your Spirit in us and giving us strength. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.